into the consideration of this passage that we read in Hebrews chapter 2 from verse 5 to the end. Some of you will remember some weeks ago when we began our study in the Epistle to the Hebrews that we said quite clearly by way of introduction that the purpose of this letter to the Hebrews is to be a word of encouragement to believers in a time of struggle and of danger. It is a word that is primarily addressed to those who have made a profession of faith. They may be newly started on Christian life, they may have been on the Christian way for some considerable time, but they are now meeting danger, they are meeting difficulty, they are faced with temptation, they are finding the way very much uphill, they are struggling, and of course there being a devil, there is being instilled into their minds and into their hearts such a feeling of uncertainty and of failure that they are being tempted to give up the whole thing, to apostatize from their faith and to go back from Christ. And it is to a situation like that that this letter to the Hebrews is addressed. A word of encouragement. A word that is essentially intended to put fresh heart into you and to make you feel that you'll go after Christ no matter what it means. Now, of course, the only real encouragement that we can ever have must come from facts. Fiction can never be an encouragement. Only facts can be an encouragement. And the writer to the Hebrews, by the Holy Spirit, is seeking to put before us facts to which we can cling when all of our experience is like a whirlwind. When we are being blown and buffeted in every possible direction and we hardly know where we are. And the facts that are put before us in this epistle, the facts that are expounded here with tremendous, with staggering fullness, are facts about man and about Christ. These are the facts. On the one hand, we have man in his need, in his failure, in his sin, in his bondage, in all that we mean by man's fallenness, which fallenness is a contradiction of and a denial of all his destiny as he is made in the image of God. Over against these facts of concerning man, the facts concerning Christ and his glorious and his total sufficiency as Savior and Lord. Now, this being the intention of the epistle, I think we could do well, before we go any further, to trace very, very briefly the arguments of the epistle as we have it right from the beginning of chapter 1. And the argument of the epistle, the exposition, if you like, begins in chapter 1, verse 1, with God. God, whom we discovered to be, I hope you approve of the phrase, the King of the Ages. I think that's a biblical phrase, for we have it in the first letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 1, at verse 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is our God. God, the King of the ages, working within and governing the course of the ages, from beginning to end. And if you don't have a God of that dimension, I pity you in the middle of the 20th century. Then the argument goes on in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1 to speak of God's eternal Son. And speaking of Christ, God's eternal Son, the writer speaks of Christ's glory and Christ's victory and Christ's honor. And for the rest of chapter 1, the writer by the Holy Spirit goes on to expound this theme of the glory and the victory and the honor and the power of Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, seeking to demonstrate Him as the one who is superior to all other power that can ever be found within the experience of the world as they are framed and ordered in the purposes of God. And if you don't have a Jesus Christ of that dimension, then I pity you in the middle of the 20th century. Don't talk about Jesus Christ as a nice man or a good man or a teacher. Although He's all of these things, you need Him to be preeminent. You need to see Him in a position that He will not share, a position that cannot be shared by any other person who has ever walked the face of the earth. Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, in whom there is accomplished and in whom there is brought to men the glorious salvation of God. This being so, when we come into chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, we come on the first of a number of warning passages in the Epistle to the Hebrews, warning us against neglect. For how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And the warning is of neglecting this message of salvation, of ignoring this great and glorious Savior. The warning is against missing out on the opportunity of grasping this glorious salvation and making it our own. And then at verse 5 of chapter 2, the writer takes up his theme again, and in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, he speaks of the wonder of man's destiny. And this is a subject that we dealt with fairly comprehensively, if I remember rightly, last Sunday evening. The wonder of man's destiny, made in the image of God and called to glory. And in this we are faced, this subject of man's destiny, we are faced with what man could be, with what man was meant to be, and with the desperate honesty of the Bible, we are also confronted with what man is. The moment you begin to talk about man as a creature destined for glory, your heart should cry out and say, "But preacher, I'm not like that." There's the rub. I've written down in my notes here concerning man and the wonder of man's destiny, that man must always essentially be a creature who is ambitious for glory. I hope you approve of the phrase. There is that which is native to the very constitution of man that makes it impossible for him to settle for anything less. And this is why man will not only explore the face of the earth, this is why man will go and explore space. There will always be those who are prepared to say, yes, it's never been done before, it's desperately dangerous, I may never come back, but I'll have a go. Because you see, man by his very nature is ambitious for glory. And I'm glad. Ambitious for glory and yet incapable of realizing that ambition, incompetent to realize that ambition. And here we come to the tragedy of human experience, and what a tragedy it is. And how this kind of thing comes out in pastoral counseling over the years, becoming aware of men and women who know in a very, very deep and tragic sense that they have fallen short of the glory of God, and they're living all their days with an awareness of what they could have been but have never become. What an agonizing thing to live with. And as I think we perhaps mentioned last Sunday evening, this is essentially the agony, the unsatisfied craving of eternal hell, an awareness of what could have been, but which never can be. And let me say here, if there are those in church tonight who are aware of the fact that life for them has been spoiled and vitiated and frustrated and circumscribed, if you feel that the whole of your life has been cribbed, cabined and confined, and you hate the life you are now living and you hate the person that you now are, let me say to you that there is possibility that you might in Christ Jesus yet become all that you are capable of being in this destiny of glory. That's what we mean by salvation. Man ambitious for glory, yet incapable and incompetent. And all man's achievement, this is the story of history, all man's achievement simply highlights his failure and his limitation and persuades him increasingly of all that we could mean by this, the down drag of his nature. Isn't it wretched that even in the times when you really want to be your very best, there's this wretched something within you like the anchor and cable of a great mighty ocean going wide. Something within your very nature and experience that seems to anchor you to the earth and to the depths. And if the truth be told, when we are not afraid to admit it, something that feels that anchors us not only to the earth, but to hell itself. This is the honesty of the biblical doctrine of man. His failure, his limitation, the down drag of his nature, his brokenness, his bondage, his regret. Oh, they're terrible things to live with, aren't they? Regret. Don't we all tonight in measure at least look back and say, Oh, would God that had never been in my life. The regret. And of course, hovering, and you'll see how this comes in Hebrews chapter 2, hovering over the whole of man's experiences, this heavy, gloomy cloud that we call death. And man can defy death for a long time. And by and large, death is not impatient. Death waits. Arrogant, complacent death waits and says, I'll wait, but I'll have you yet. Isn't that the ultimate contradiction of human nature? I remember listening to a very brilliant intellectual man on a program on television. I can't remember his name. Was it Wolf or something like that? And one of the sentences that he spoke went right to my heart. He spoke of how deeply he resented the fact that in the end he would die. It seemed to be the contradiction, it seemed to be the negation of everything that he was and everything that he had done and everything that he aspired to. And of course it is death. Waiting to claim man by right, because the wages of sin is death. Well, you say, preacher, that the epistle to the Hebrews is supposed to be a word of encouragement. That doesn't sound very like it. No, that's not encouraging if we are left to the whole situation alone. But of course we are not. And this is why in Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 9 we have these wonderful words, but we see Jesus, God-man coming into the arena of human experience. And we say, well, who is this? And what has he come to do? Well, one thing is very, very clear from the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, and it is this, that Jesus came to die. I don't think we've grasped this mentally. It would solve a lot of our problematic thinking with regard to Christian things if we could get this into our head. Jesus came to die. This is why he was born. This is why he left the glory. This is why he was born of the Virgin Mary. This is why he lived a man amongst men. He came to die. You see, my friends, the cross, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, was not a mistake. It was not a miscarriage of justice. It was not a tragedy. From all eternity, this was the plan, that he who was God's eternal Son should become man, and that as a man, as either man, should live in this world, and that he should die. And in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, his eternal Son, who shared with him the glory that is everlasting. God sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ, born, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, to live in order that he might die. And as you have it in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, in the preaching on the day of Pentecost, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. I wonder how the Revised Standard Version has it. Yet this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you have crucified. According to this definite plan. Now, do you see what that means? It means that God, saving, governing, controlling grasp was on the human situation right from the very dawn of human history. And that same grasp is still operative and shall be operative right to the end of human history. And Jesus came to die in order that man might become all that he was destined to be. But man could never be truly man if God, as God, dealt with the predicament. Because then, you see, we, in all our different situations of failure, we would be able to turn around and say, oh, well, but it's easy for God. He doesn't work in my factory or my hospital or my school or wherever it is. We would say, oh, it's easy for God. He hasn't to cope with my personality, with all my foibles and complications, with all the deep ramifications of my personality, with all the tortuous processes of my thinking and my feeling. It's easy for God. He hasn't to put up with that. All right, said God. If that's the way you're going to talk, I'll show you. And God became man. Real man. This is not a fiction. And the writer says, in the midst of all this developing human situation, we see Jesus. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. that is crowned with glory and honor as a man? Our fellow sufferer, what were we singing a few minutes ago? This man, this glorified man in the presence of God, still bearing the marks of his crucifixion. This Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the sufferings of death, as a consequence of the sufferings that he endured and the death that he died, because of that death and because of his resurrection, because of his triumphant ascension, we find him seated at the right hand of God, a man triumphant. Not God triumphant, man. But some of the translations of this verse, as we pointed out when we were reading the passage, say, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. I think the Authorized Version has it like this: crowned with glory and honor for the suffering of death. Suggesting that the crowning with glory and honor came prior to the suffering and the death upon the cross. And if this be the translation, then it is a reference to the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter speaks about this, and he's qualified to speak about it because he was there, in the second letter of Peter, chapter 1, at verse 17. Listen to this. The end of 2 Peter chapter 1, the end of verse 16. We were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. Not Christ humbled for a season. Not Christ in his humiliation. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him in the holy mountain. Jesus crowned with glory and honor. What does that mean? Well, you see, my friends, I don't think it was the outshining of the transfiguration. I don't think it was the glory of Jesus Christ as God the Eternal Son. I think it was the outshining of the glory of Jesus in his perfect humanity. And I believe it true to say that at that very moment, Jesus, as a man, could have entered heaven there and then as a man, and entered it by right, because there was nothing to exclude him. What excludes you from heaven? Sin. Was there any sin in this man? No, there was no sin. There he stood, crowned with glory and honor. Man, as God had purposed that man should be. Man made in the image of God. Man outliving all the purpose of the heart of God. There it is, shining in glory. And Peter and James and John were absolutely terrified when they saw man in his glory. But although he then could have claimed as his right, as a man, entrance into heaven, he, for the second time, turned his back upon the glory. Just as the Eternal Son, he left his Father's throne above. So free, so infinite his grace, and emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helplessness, that the Eternal Son came down from the glory. The man Jesus Christ, crowned with glory and honor, man as man was destined to be, came down from the glory. What to do? As we said at the beginning of the sermon, he came down to die. And what did he do in his dying? Well, this passage in Hebrews says that he did three things in his death. In verse 9 it says that by the grace of God he tasted death for every one of us. The New English Bible, by God's gracious will, in tasting death, he should stand in for us all. You know how we use the phrase, if there is anything that we are responsible for doing and we feel that we are not able to do it, and a brother comes along and says, my friend, I'll stand in for you. That's what is known in theological language as substitution. And that's what Jesus did. As a man, he tasted death for every single one of us, standing in for us all. I came across a marvelous suggestion. I think it's in the commentary in Hebrews by Adolf Sapir, a Christian Jew. I think it was there. He spoke about the death of Jesus, the man Jesus, God's Lamb. And he referred to the story of the Exodus from Egypt, when by the slaying of the Passover lamb and the shedding of its blood, the people were sheltered in salvation. They were delivered from their bondage into life and liberty. And he points out that the Passover lamb slain had to be roasted with fire. You take that phrase, roasted with fire. Link it up with Isaiah chapter 53, where it speaks about it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. And link that on to this phrase, he tasted death for you and for me. It's an awkward word, taste. And some of the old commentators away back at the time of the Reformation took this word taste in the suggestion that he took a little sip. No, says Calvin, he took the cup and he drank it empty. And there is a very, very real sense in which we have to say that no man, no woman has ever yet died the way that Jesus died. I don't want to digress here because our time's flying fast. I simply mention that the Bible speaks of this second death, a death that is eternal. Jesus died. And death is a word that speaks of separation from God, exclusion from God. It's a word that speaks of darkness. And when I read this phrase, he tasted death. Remember Gethsemane, if this cup pass not from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he took that cup and he drank it to its last dregs, tasting death. And this, I think, is how I'm beginning to understand what our Lord Jesus Christ, this man, my man, your man, God's man, meant or expressed or felt, I've lost the track of my sentence, when he hung upon the cross and when he said, my God, my God. No, we're not finishing the quotation. He tasted death for every man. The second thing he did, verse 14, by his death, the end of verse 14, through death, he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. Ah, there's something that appeals to me.
through this man. Oh, you see, my friends, it's one thing for God to master the devil. But in many ways, that excludes me because I'm not God. And it's one thing to say, oh, well, I know that God can do it, but what about me? But if there's a man who does it, and that's the gospel. Flesh and blood. And by his death, he destroyed him that has the power of death, that is the devil. What does that mean? It means that in the death of God's perfect man, God's proper man, as Martin Luther called him, Satan was robbed of his power. Satan received the most almighty slight from this man that sent him reeling, and he's never stopped reeling since. Don't ever think of the devil as standing in the great dignity of a king. The devil's much more like a thoroughly drunk creature stopping around all over the place because he's never recovered from that one clout that Jesus gave him when he died upon the cross. And this means, you see, my friends, and oh, what a comfort this is to me. You know, we've had an awful week with the devil here interfering with typewriters and printing machines and then busting up the sound amplifying system. So that I'm having to use far more breath today than I usually use, and they're almost breaking the tape recording system. It's a tremendous relief to me to know that by the death of this man, Jesus Christ, the initiator has been taken away from the devil once and for all and forever. You see, when taking away the initiator of evil, of the devil, and delivering those who through fear of death, verse 15, were subject all their lives to bondage. Think of it like this. When sinner man, you see, under the dominion of evil, the devil if you like, it was the devil that brought man down. When sinner man comes to the end of the journey and enters into death, death holds sinner man. But death was absolutely baffled when a man came that didn't have any sin. Death couldn't get a hold. And this man broke the tyranny and the bondage and the power and the kingdom, not only of the devil, but of death. I think it was my brother in his daily reading notes in Hebrews spoke about how when the normal voltage goes through the wire to the electric light bulb, in a sense, and we are not scientific creatures. The bulb and the filament holds the power and produces light. But send through a great almighty voltage and it won't hold it. It'll shatter the whole thing to bits. And that's what happened when this man descended into the dominion of the devil. He broke the prison doors and set man free. And the third thing he did, verse 17, he was made like his brethren in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, not expiation. Expiation means simply this, I think the authorized version has reconciliation, that's an even poorer translation. But expiation speaks of the taking away of sin. The word propitiation is the word that we need because that is the only word that takes cognizance of the fact that sin creates a situation in which there is found the wrath of God. And no work of atonement is any use that does not take away sin and meet the wrath of God. And we'll find a lot more about this as we go through Hebrews. We can't tarry with it tonight. That he might make propitiation for the sins of the people, not just taking away sins, but dealing with the controversy raised by sin, part of which is the anger of a righteous God. And Jesus, as our great high priest, being himself both the priest and the sacrifice, took our sins out of the way. But in order that he might be our high priest, and enter into the presence of God and work salvation for us. He had to be one of us. The high priest was one of the people. Atonement, you see, must come from man. I'm not being heretical. Atonement must come from man. And yet the problem is so vast that only God can deal with it. So you need someone who is man and who is God. And we've got him. Jesus. And this is the marvelous thing about it, and with this we are closing. The one that God has sent is a man. How I love that paraphrase that we were singing. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. Partaker of our human name, he knows the frailty of our frame. This is what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here in this section, beginning at verse 10 of chapter 2. It was fitting, it was right for God to do this. In bringing many sons to glory, that is, in filling heaven with sons. It was fitting for God. Oh, this. You know, how often people say, oh, I don't think God would do this, I don't think God would do that. Read what God has done. It was fitting. This was a right thing for God to do. Dare we put it like this, having learned as we have learned of God from the Scriptures. Oh, I hope I'm not wrong in saying that we could expect God to do something like this. Not only to provide a savior, a pioneer, to open up the road to glory, but to perfect that one, to fully equip that one, to be man's savior. And this he did through suffering. Because, you see, our Lord Jesus Christ could never really be all that he needed to be as our representative and as our substitute without becoming, in the fullest possible sense, one of us. And he did. There are lots of people, are there not, that we don't like to mix with. We say they're not our kind. We say it's not good for us to be amongst them. But he came down to be one of us. To be like you and to be like me, whoever we are, or whatever we are. And this man, you see, must be willing, the man who would bring to us God's salvation, must be the man who is willing to identify himself with us in our experience, totally and utterly. And he did. And he became, verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature. Oh, you say, Peter, I don't like to think of Jesus being like me. Well, that's just too bad. He came down to be like you. He came down. Oh, how can I put it? He came down to be a man, sharing our experience, identified with our lot, in such a way and to such an extent that there cannot ever be one single element of human experience that you and I can ever go through. There can be no experience that He has not tasted. Isn't that awful? Let me confirm this carefully by Scripture. He became flesh like us, verse 17, in every respect. Oh, you say, preacher, I still don't like it. Well, in one sense, I don't like it either. I like to think of Jesus being different from me. And yet, you know, my friend, if He's too different from me, He can't understand me. He can't be to me what I need Him to be. What does our confession of faith say with regard to Christ and His humanity? He took upon Himself all the essential properties and common infirmities of our manhood, of our human nature, yet without sin. We'll come to it in a Sunday or two. Tempted in all points. Oh, isn't that terrible? Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Not once was He soiled. Oh, we say often, Mr. Levi, I couldn't help it. I didn't mean it. But we sinned, and we were stained with the sin. But He, as a man, God's man, came through all of human experience, that 17th verse, in every respect, yet without sin. Can I quote to you other scripture, Romans chapter 8, isn't it? He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Is it in one of the Corinthian letters? He was made sin for us. Verse 18 of our chapter, and we're finished. He suffered and has been tempted. This, my friend, is the Savior that God has provided for the likes of you and me. A Savior whose human name is Jesus. A Savior who knows. Sometimes when I say that to folk, when I'm counseling them, I say, oh, I know. I'm sure in their heart some folk are saying, yes. Yes, but Mr. Philip, do you feel it? Well, maybe I don't as I ought. But there is one man who knows what it's like and who feels it. Let me close like this. How far down are you tonight? Whether you're a Christian or not yet a Christian, how far down are you? Broken, battered, bruised, disjointed, dislocated, in travail and torment, befuddled, bemused, disintegrating of your life. How far down are you, my friend? Man and woman here tonight, how far down are you? This man became a man of flesh and blood in every respect so that he might come right down to where you are and communicating to you his human heavenly compassion is able to say to you that he is both willing and able to take you and to lift you up and to set you on the road that is a destiny of glory. I had a wedding here the other day. Just before the service started, I was out at the front door, and I said to the young bride, oh, she looked awfully young, I felt terribly old. I said to her, are you nervous? And with the most gorgeous smile, she said to me, no, not a bit. You see, she knew the man she wanted to go with. And when I said a few minutes later, wilt thou? Oh, there was no hesitation. I try to bring you tonight, sinner man and sinner woman, I try to bring to you tonight this glorious Son of God, the man who knows and feels in every respect what it is like to be right down yonder. In a sense, I have not brought him to you. He has come of his own accord right down to where you are. And in a sense, I feel like a minister conducting a wedding again and saying to you, wilt thou go with this man who feels for you, who shares with you, who stands in for you, who tasted death for you, and by death slew death, and opened the prison house and set you free? Oh, my friends, will you go with Jesus?